We're looking there in John 17, hoping to get through the chapter this morning, but if not, we'll pick up again the next time. That's the nice thing about being in a series. Sometimes you spread it out a little further, get a little more mileage out of it. But we're looking there at our Lord's high priestly prayer, and we've looked at how that he has prayed concerning himself, that God would be glorified, the Father would be glorified in the Son. We saw how that he reported to the Father the things that he had done on behalf of the disciples, and how he represented the disciples before the Father, and the way that they had responded to his ministry and his grace. And now we're today, and then we looked at the request that he made for the disciples, and concerning their keeping in this world and their keeping from the evil of the world, and their being sanctified through the truth for serving God as we are sent out by his commission. As we come to verse 20, we look at the part of the prayer that is probably most often addressed, at least what I've heard preached, and many times it is misrepresented because the focus becomes upon an ecumenical union that people seem to strive for in our time that I don't believe the Lord is at all praying about. But he is praying about the true union of the body of Christ. And I think if we think about really what he is saying and kind of delve into it a little bit more deeply rather than just looking at the word one, as many people do, you know, that God wants us all to be one, and so at whatever cost and whatever measures it takes to be one, they think that's what he's praying for, but it's not. And I think you know that, and I don't think I have to convince anybody hearing me here this morning of that fact. But we read the psalm there, Psalm 131, verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And even that great psalm, I think the word brethren is often sort of overlooked. It's not talking about mankind as a whole, but it's talking about those who are in the family of God. It's a good and pleasant thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. But it seems that unity is often very elusive. And you have to ask the question, certainly as you look at what is identified as the church today, or what is identified as Christianity today, why does unity seem to be so elusive? There's a poem that was written, I don't know, many years ago, and I don't know who to attribute it to, and I couldn't find it on the internet, anybody's name associated with it, but it says, "To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But living below with saints we know, well, that's a different story." So I've heard that many times, always gives me a chuckle too. But how true that is, you know. Oh, it's going to be wonderful to live in heaven with all the saints of God. But what about here and now with the saints of God? Well, why does unity seem to be so elusive? Well, I think the answer has to be because men seek it on the wrong basis. They have a misunderstanding really what being one in Christ means, and then they pursue it on the wrong basis. We're brought into the oneness of fellowship with God through faith in His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And it's a oneness with God that Jesus focuses upon here. The oneness with each other is a secondary aspect of that. The closer we draw to God, the closer we are made to be one with one another. So we're going to look at the prayer. It's a threefold prayer, although there's many aspects to it. But it is at least three prayers in one here. In verse 21, our Lord prays for a corporate oneness that they all may be one. So he's talking about the body of Christ all being one. In verse 22 and 23, he mentions that they may be made, verse 23, they may be made perfect in one. So he speaks of a perfected oneness or a completed oneness, which indicates that is something progressive. We are headed toward that goal. And then in verse 24, he begins to talk about a consummated oneness where we will one day be with him in glory. And certainly that is the fullness of what he is praying for. But there has to be some approximation of that in the answer to our Lord's prayer that we can know and enjoy this side of heaven. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer as we think upon his words today. Father, we do come to thee once again asking your blessings upon thy word to our hearts. We thank thee for the passages that we have read, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that speak of the fellowship of God's people, the dwelling together in unity of brothers, of a family, a Christian family as we would apply it in the New Testament, of the people of God coming together because they love the Lord and they want to talk together about the Lord and the things of God, and how that brings a unity there in Malachi, and a distinction between those who serve God and those who serve him not. And then as we read the prayer of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, here once again we are gripped with the significance of enjoying a oneness within the body of Christ that comes, Lord, as a blessed gift from above, and one that will hopefully just continue to increase and become more and more perfect until that day when we're all made perfect in thee and enjoy that complete and unbroken fellowship and communion and common participation before thy heavenly throne. So help us, we pray, our God, to take thy word to heart, to learn from it, to seek to apply it, to understand it aright, because it is so often misinterpreted and misused. Help us to have a right understanding of our oneness within the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it's, I think, very right off the bat, we have to see that the oneness that our Lord here is praying for, first of all, does include us today. So before he had prayed for the disciples, the 11 that were with him, when he prayed for them to be one, and we talked about that, it really was not to become one, but to continue to be one. So there was a oneness that was there within the original body, those that were with the Lord, and his presence in their midst certainly was a unifying presence, even though there was a diversity of gifts and abilities and personalities and all the rest of the human factors. There was this central factor that they had believed in Christ, they had received his word, they had heard his teachings about God the Father and had seen the Father revealed in the Son, and all these things brought them into a oneness. And so now in verse 20 he says, I don't pray for these only, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. So he's looking ahead and he's contemplating the body of Christ down through the centuries beyond his time. And so we are a part of the them also. We are the church of the also, if you want to put it that way. I pray for them also which shall believe in me or on me through their word, through the apostolic witness. And of course, that word has been recorded for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So as we read the New Testament or hear it preached, or somebody shares it with us in a word of witness, and we believe in Christ as our Savior, then we have entered into this union with Christ that he is speaking of here. So the also who believe on me through their word. So immediately there are two things here that show that this union that he goes on to speak of is an exclusive union. It is not an ecumenical unity. So what is the first thing he mentions? This is for those who believe on Christ. So if nothing else, if nothing else is understood from this passage, we have to understand that saving faith is essential to this oneness that the Lord is speaking of here. So an unbeliever, you cannot pray to be one with the unbeliever, one with the world at large, one with those who deny Christ, one with those who deny the very cardinal doctrines of Christ, because he goes on to say, through the word, or through their word, the apostolic word that reveals to us who Christ is and what he has done for us. So if someone is denying the virgin birth or the deity or the resurrection or the miracles or any of those things about Christ or his saving work, his atoning blood, his vicarious suffering, all those things that are revealed in the scriptures, you cannot have union with them, much less a true oneness. So he's talking about the born again, and he's talking about the Bible believer, that they all, verse 21, may be one. So the word is all important throughout this prayer. We've seen it mentioned several times that Christ has given them the words the Father gave him, and the word, the message, and now the word of the apostle down through the apostles down through the ages, the word of Scripture as it has come down to us. That is the word that is instrumental in our salvation. And it is the instrument of our coming together in oneness with Christ. So Linsky said, and he was a conservative Lutheran from years gone by, but he said, apart from the word, there is no church, because there is no faith apart from that word. And the church is constituted out of those and those alone who have faith that is in Christ. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, the eye of Jesus scans the centuries and presses to his loving heart all his true followers, as if they had all been saved even at that very moment. So we're looking at the eternal viewpoint of Christ here, contemplating the communion of the saints, the oneness of those who believe in him and believe his word. So as I said, there are basically three parts of this prayer, that they all may be one, he says. And the basis of that is, as we read in verse 21, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So the basis of our union is our union with the Godhead, that we are one with Christ, the Father, and the Spirit. And then the purpose, he said, is that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, that united witness that testifies of the purpose and reason that Christ came. And then the perfected or the completed witness in verse 22 and 23, he mentions the glory that he has given to the believer as being the basis of a more perfect oneness. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now that verse 22, I've been trying to contemplate that and meditate upon that. And I have to say that there's more there than I can comprehend. So I tried to make it a little simple for my mind. Hopefully I can share a few simple thoughts about that. But we're not only partakers of the same God in Christ, but we are partakers of the same glory given to us in Christ. And that completes our oneness. And then verse 24, he talks about that they may be where I am and behold my glory. So the basis of the consummated oneness is to be forever in the presence and glory of our Savior in eternity. So a threefold basis of unity: partakers of the Lord, one with God, partakers of his glory, and partakers of his great love in eternity, that they may be with me forever. All right, so let's look at a few thoughts there as we go through this. First of all, that they all may be one, that corporate oneness which he had already mentioned concerning the 11, but now speaks for us also. So once again, the picture or the perfect unity between the persons of the Godhead becomes the picture of the union that we have in Christ. And so right away we see that that standard is extremely high. It's extremely wonderful because he uses that as the picture. He says that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So that tells us, of course, this is a mystical union. Now, I marveled at, you know, the song, The Church's One Foundation, that we sang there in the opening, how closely it follows some of the images of this prayer of Christ. I think it says it very well in those verses there. But there's a mystical oneness that we have with the Godhead that in turn produces a mystical oneness with, among the body, the members of the body. And so the resemblance is there. And it's not an exact replication. It cannot be. But it certainly can be an approximation. The same thing you see with the marriage union, where in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the union of a man and a woman, and he says, but I speak to you concerning Christ and the church. So the perfect union between Christ and the church is a picture and a pattern for the union that should be between the man and the woman. But again, not as perfect, but to be an approximation. It's a pattern, it's a picture, it's a mystical union. It's an exclusive union, as we've already mentioned there, because it's limited to those who are in Christ. And it's a spiritual union rather than a material or physical one. It's an invisible union, an inward union, not just an outward unity of organization. So just bringing people together into one place or under one umbrella, under one name, that does not make them one any more than being on a bus with a bunch of people makes you one with all those people. And so I have a oneness with my wife that I don't have with others. I have a oneness with the body of Christ that I don't have with others. And the basis is a theological one. It's our union with God. And so the Bible is very clear about that in many places. If you look, for example, in Ephesians 4, we mentioned Ephesians 5, the picture of the marriage union, but Ephesians 4 also talks about the unity of the Spirit among the body of Christ, and it brings out the theological basis for that. Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then here's the basis. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And of course, he's talking to believers, obviously. He's not saying the same God and Father is in everybody, so we're all automatically unified with everybody. No, those who are partakers of the one Lord through the one faith, those who are baptized into the one body of Christ through the one Spirit and the one hope of our calling. So all that, so it is our union with God that produces our union within the body. All right, so the purpose that Jesus says here for this prayer is that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And this again receives a lot of attention, but the kernel truth that is there is that a unified witness has a powerful impact. A unified witness has a powerful impact. So why is the church not bearing a unified witness? Well, because we're not in agreement upon Christ and His Word. So where there is that agreement, there can be a unified testimony. So again, just having an organizational oneness can just lead to a lot of doctrinal confusion. But a biblical oneness that comes through faith in the one Lord can bring a unified witness, a unified testimony. And Jesus is not saying here that the whole world will respond, in salvation. He's not talking about a worldwide convincing and conversion, but he is talking about in controversial, I can't even say the word there, incontestable evidence. He's talking about a strong proof that causes others to see that the coming of Christ into the world from heaven has made a tremendous difference in the lives of those who are in Him. And so you have to ask the question then, do people recognize that God the Son has been sent to make that saving difference and that eternal difference in us? So that they're convinced that something is there. There's something real about that, about the church and about the body of Christ. So obviously, if they're being told that all religions are the same and it doesn't matter what you believe or it doesn't matter what your creed or confession is, then that just brings a confusion to say, well, you know, it really didn't matter then if Jesus came or not, because I could go through Buddha or I could go through, you know, Hinduism or I could go through Islam or whatever. It's all the same. Well, no, it's not. The unified witness is to be convincing that indeed God sent His Son, His one and only Son, as the one and only Savior. So the mission of Christ and the purpose of His coming must be proclaimed. And this is, you know, this is a summation here, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. This is just a summation of the gospel message, that God sent His Son into the world to die for us. And that message, we have to be consistent and in agreement upon that message. Our belief in the one true God and in His infallible Word, the one true Savior and Lord, and the one true gospel has an impact upon those who witness that, who hear that. So the oneness that we have by virtue of being one in God, one in Christ, still has room for progress. And so Jesus talks about a completed oneness here, or a perfecting of that oneness, that they may be made perfect in one, verse 23 says. Or perfected in unity, another translation says, or brought to complete unity. And so the word perfect here speaks of attaining a goal. It's the basic meaning behind the Greek word there. I've often talked to people about where the Bible uses the word perfect. When we use the word perfect, we often think of something that's absolutely perfect. So people will say, well, there's nobody perfect. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect this, no perfect that. Well, they're looking at perfect in the sense of absolute perfection, as God is perfect. But perfect in the Scriptures often refers to either being possessing of all the features or the parts or the virtues, so that it's like more like a painting. So an artist does a painting and he puts the last stroke on there, he's like, it's complete. Well, they could say in Greek it's perfect. Well, somebody might walk by and say, well, I don't think it's so perfect, because you could have done this or you could have done that. Well, there's always some measure of improvement that could be done, but the last stroke has been placed, the work is complete. And the same thing when they would look at an animal to offer for sacrifice, they would look for a perfect animal, meaning there were no outstanding blemishes, there was no diseases, there was no lameness. That doesn't mean the animal might not have been some imperfection if you just looked hard enough, but it was a perfect animal for the sacrifice. So the perfect oneness is the goal that we have. So he's saying that they can be brought closer and closer to this goal of a complete oneness, a perfect oneness. So it indicates a progression, an ongoing progress that is being made, becoming more like Christ, becoming closer to Him, brings us then closer together. So I've often thought about this also in a marriage union, where the couple, if a couple wants to be closer together, a Christian couple, then they need to draw closer to the Lord, because the closer you come to the Lord, the more you share the same thoughts and the same attitudes and the same goals in life. So the closer we come to God, the closer we come to each other. And that's true in a church also. So it's wonderful to be in a church where we have a meeting, you know, and everybody comes together to discuss something, and everybody is in agreement. And it's vastly different from times where you come into a group and you have factions, you have divisions, you have one group saying yay and the other saying nay, you know, or somebody saying I'm against it, you know, and others saying, well, I'm for it, and you begin to battle out. Well, no, if you come together and say, what does the Lord want us to do? Are we in a, can we agree to do what the Lord wants us to do? And sometimes the problems within a church are caused by the fact they're pursuing something that's really not a part of the job of the church, part of the business of the Lord. So they get all caught up in different things. So what is the Lord? Is this going to bring glory to the Lord? Is this what the Lord would have us to do? Is this what He's leading us to do? Then we can come into agreement together. So there is to be that progressive oneness. Well, how does that come? Jesus puts the basis here of the glory which He was given by the Father. He says, I have given to them that they may be one as we are one. Now that's a difficult verse. First of all, how did Christ give us glory? You know, we sing that song, He will give me grace and glory. You know, thinking about future glory. And that's certainly something we look forward to, the glory of heaven and basking in the glory and majesty of our Savior. Thayer defined glory, this word glory, as the glorious condition or state of blessedness that is experienced by a believer in Christ. But glory sometimes in the Bible, particularly when it applies to God, refers to an outshining of His majesty, His splendor. And I don't think the Lord is talking about that. We don't bear, at least not visibly, we don't have any lights or halos or anything shining around us. At least I've not seen anybody lately with a glow of glory around them. As you might think of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and temple, that was a visible manifestation of God's presence there. But glory also refers to blessedness, as Thayer mentioned there, or honor and dignity. And so how does the Lord take the honor and dignity that He received from the Father and give it to His people? Well, the best I can come up with, and if you have some better thoughts, let me know there. But He goes on to say in verse 23, I in them, and thou in me. So you read those together. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me. And He goes on to say in verse 26, which we may or may not get to today, He says, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. So the thought was impressed upon me that the Lord gives us His glory by living in us. And so I was thinking about that, and you know, how else could He impart that to us other than being in us? So I was thinking about that, and I woke up this morning with this illustration for what it's worth. And that is, suppose there was a dignitary who was visiting this area. And this person is important. He has a high position, a lot of prestige, and the whole community is talking about it. Did you know so-and-so's coming? Yes, there's going to be a great meeting, and they're going to give him the key to the city or the town, you know. And the mayor is going to be there, and the press is going to be there. All these people are going to be there. So this dignitary comes to town, and everybody's swarming around him, and they're asking him all these questions. They're like, are you going to stay with the mayor while you're here? He's like, no, I'm not going to be staying with the mayor this time. What hotel are you going to stay in? What, have they fixed up a big suite for you to stay in? No, I'm not going to be staying there. Well, where are you going to be? Well, I'm going to stay with my good friend, and he names this fella sitting over here, nobody knows. So I'm going to be staying with my good friend, Bob. So then the media goes over to Bob, and they say, well, Bob, how does that make you feel that this famous person is going to be staying with you while he's in the area, and Bob says, "I am honored to have him stay with me." So then this man comes into Bob's house, and while he is there, Bob receives the honor that is given to him. So he gets to ride in his limousine. He gets to enjoy the gourmet meals that are prepared for this man. Maybe this man has an entourage of people there cooking and serving and doing all these things, getting all the best for this man. And Bob is saying, "I'm nobody. I don't deserve all this honor. I don't deserve all this glory, all this attention." And the fact is, right, you don't. But the one who has been given this honor is giving it to you by virtue of staying there with you, being with you. And so that helps me in a small way to understand that Christ is living in me, and I'm not deserving of any honor or glory. I'm not deserving of any blessedness. I'm not deserving any dignity, but I am dignified and honored by the very presence of the Savior living in me and living with me. And the Bible talks about, there are certain things that bring honor and glory to the believer that we often don't like to associate with or think about. And so I was looking at some of those passages, and we don't have time to look at a bunch of them there. But look there in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 12 and following. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye," or that could be rendered, "blessed are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." So he's saying you are honored to suffer for Christ. So the honor, the glory in this world is not always that of acclamation and praise and celebration. It should be by those who know the Lord and love the Lord, but the world hates the Lord, as we've said. And Christ said, "If they hated me, they're going to hate you." And you say, "Well, what's the honor in that?" It is the honor of being associated so with Christ that you are honored to suffer with him and for him. And we also see there in Romans chapter 8, something very similar to that, where the Apostle Paul, who suffered much for Christ, he also associates suffering with glory. And he says there, verse 16 of Romans 8, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So there's aspects to that glory that may be known or realized now, but there's a greater aspect to that that awaits eternity, that awaits the future. So we sing those songs, "I'm a child of the King," "I'm a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King." That, that tells us we're a part of the royal family. The King of Kings has taken up residence with us, and we are honored to have him present with us. There was another passage there in John. I wanted to look at John chapter 12. And not only the honor to suffer for Christ, but the honor just to be with him and to serve him. John 12, verse 26, we preached on this a few weeks ago. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So the honor doesn't necessarily come from the world. In fact, it probably won't. But the honor comes from our Father in heaven. What a privilege it is. So we are made partakers of the divine nature, Peter tells us there, meaning that we've become fellowshippers with that which is divine, the Lord Jesus, and His divine Spirit within us makes us have something in common with God. We partake in common, just like partaking of the same food or transport or lodging with a dignitary. We are partakers and participators and possessors of glorious things because of our association with Christ. Well, we have to move on. He goes on to say that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So again, I have to ask myself the question, how much do I reflect the love and the glory of Christ? How much does my life represent His saving mission? That the world would see that in what He has bestowed upon me in saving my soul. And then that consummated oneness in glory to come in heaven. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I thought upon this verse quite a bit when my mother was dying. You know, I heard a preacher say one time, we seem like we go to extremes these days to keep people out of heaven. You know, we want to keep them here on earth as long as we possibly can. When he says, the Lord says, I want them to be with me. Well, not before the time, of course, because he says, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil of the world. But there comes a time when the Lord says, I want them with me. And that should be our ultimate desire also, because that's the basis of our consummated oneness. That is when we will become like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, John tells us in his epistle. So that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me. So now we are looking to that outshining of His attributes, the glory and majesty of our Savior that was veiled in His flesh is outshining in heaven. So the picture of John, the picture in the revelation of John of the exalted Lord Jesus is far different than the picture we have of Him in the Gospels of John, or the Gospel of John. So there is a picture of one exalted and magnified and worshipped by angels in glory incessantly, day and night. And that is what we will see one day. And that will produce then a oneness that we cannot know this side of heaven. The love of God for His Son didn't begin there at the at Bethlehem. It did not begin there at the baptism, though He mentions the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. It didn't begin at the Transfiguration where He once again was identified as His beloved Son. But Jesus says, you loved me before the foundation of the world. The different theologians that you may have read or that are available out there all wrestle with the time element of God's plan and God's redemption and the decrees of God and when certain things were determined and how they were determined and that sort of thing. But very few that I have read have ever tried to get back to the union and the mutual love of the Father and His Son in eternity past. So I did read one man recently that seemed to be looking at that, or he was looking at that, and he seemed to have a little bit of an understanding of it. And it's hard for us to contemplate and comprehend. But he was of the opinion that everything was initiated, even creation, redemption, everything was initiated by this love of the Father for His Son within the Trinity. And I thought, well, I think maybe he was onto something there, because this is what Jesus traces everything back there to, our eventual consummation of oneness with him. He traces it all back there to that original love of the Father for his Son. That God wanted to demonstrate that to the world, and therefore he had to create the world, and therefore he had to make man, and therefore he had to make a plan of redemption for man that would fall, and so forth. And it would all be one day realized when we stand before the Lord in eternity, how much the Father loves the Son, and then how much, of course, he loves us. Because he goes on to say, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou didst send me, and I have declared unto them thy name. What God has revealed about himself, I will declare it. In other words, this will be ongoing, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Once again, how does he impart his glory? By coming into our lives. How will he impart that love? By dwelling in us. To know the Father's love in that completed sense, to me, is what heaven will be all about. And seeing that in the Holy Trinity, to whatever degree we are allowed a glimpse into that unbroken, perfect oneness, will help us to understand the oneness here that our Lord is praying about and praying for. Zinzendorf wrote the words, translated by Wesley, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. What is the basis of oneness? Oneness with God in Christ, the oneness of his shared glory, the oneness of his eternal love, that they all may be one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we realize, our God, that we cannot fully exhaust this passage of Scripture. Much has been written upon it, much preached upon it. But hopefully, we've been able to contemplate some aspects of thy word today that will help us in our life and in our service for thee. It is beyond our human comprehension to understand how that we, sinful human beings, are brought into a union and communion, a oneness with the Godhead. We know it is only possible through our oneness with Christ. It's incomprehensible to us that we would be sharers of the glory of Christ, but we do know it is a great honor to know him and to have him in our hearts and to serve him and even to suffer for him if we're called upon to do so, and that we have an even greater measure of glory that shall be revealed in us, that is reserved in heaven for us as we become joint heirs in the eternal inheritance given to thy Son. And it is incomprehensible to us what it must be like to gaze upon the glory of our Savior for all eternity, and to experience that love that you had for your Son before the foundation of the world, to experience that in our own immortal and eternal souls. But help us, we pray, to contemplate this oneness. Help us to pray for it. Help us to pursue it. Help us to pursue it upon the right basis, we pray. And may thy people be unified in their belief and in their witness and their testimony to a lost and dying world, that a Savior did come from glory, whose name was Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again, that he might save all those who put their faith and trust in him. For we pray in his name, amen. Our closing hymn, if you'll join with me there, number 188. Number 188, I love thy kingdom. And I thought this might be a fitting close to the message today. Let's stand together to sing, please. I love thy kingdom, Lord. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode.
church our blessed Redeemer saved with His own precious blood. I love my church, O God, her walls before Thee stand, dear as the apple of Thine eye, and graven on Thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Sure as Thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield, and brighter bliss of heaven.
Father, dismiss us, we pray, with Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace. Help us to walk in Thy truth. May You continue to minister to every heart and life according to our need and according to Your will and wisdom. So may You go with us, our God, and bless us for Christ's sake. We pray. Amen.